Good afternoon, friends. It's Madden Carroll. Almighty and Eternal Father, we come into thy presence to worship you in spirit and truth. With thanksgiving that we approach to you, the realization that we as thy children have been justified by thy grace. We can stand before thee, look thee in the face, and know that you've imputed thy righteousness unto us. Realize that we are part of thy eternal plan, that you had confidence in us. That's the capacities that you could develop and would bring forth and establish in thy kingdom, placing us in this great era of trial and testing in which we live, with the realization that thy kingdom shall triumph because you have purposed it, and the establishment of thy light and thy glory shall be seen throughout all the earth. We pray, our Father, that as we meditate upon the great purposes of thy plan, that we shall learn to understand more completely with each passing day the magnitude of thy plan and thy purpose, more of thy nature, of thy grace and thy power. We pray, our Father, at this hour for the nation we live in and all the nations of Christendom, as we see the forces of darkness seeking to overthrow and break thy kingdom. We thank thee for the assurance of the triumph and the victory that thou shalt descend upon the earth through thy kingdom and through thy presence, knowing that what thy purpose to be you shall bring to pass and no one shall stay and hinder it. And so as we meditate upon the magnitude of thy wrought atonement for us, the restoration which we are in the process of witnessing in full activity in the household of thy calling, we pray that you will grant unto us the evaluation of thy grace and new understanding of the terms which you write to us, that we ask it. Amen. We are sitting here with the door on the patterns of judgment, judgment that falls in a single category, and of course always does, between the result of the violation of law. The patterns of divine justice require that there shall be a perfect carrying out of the patterns of law, and it is not a matter of revenge, and it is not a matter of God seeking to placate himself because of violations by someone else of the structure of law. We made it quite clear to you last Sunday afternoon that God's laws extend to all areas of his creation. They are laws of things as they are, as they've been synthesized, as they've been put together. Thus the law can be a law of chemistry or a law of mathematics. It can be a law in the area of the structure of moral and ethical relationships and codes based on the makeup of men, his response, his emotions, the patterns of the ideal structure of society. All of these are things as they are. Violate them, and in the violation you set in motion a chain of energy, a chain of vibratory reactions that can create great catastrophe. Understanding of law, therefore, was very important for a people to not walk into error and to not have to, by trial and error, discover that which is right. We have spoken of your race from time to time because you are the people of this book. The Bible is expressly written to you who have the spiritual capacities, the intellectual wavelength, and the abiding presence of the Most High to understand, to know, to find your relationship to it. We're not talking about Bible alone. We talk about all the 163 books and volumes inspired which came out of the mouth of God. Now the experiences of holy men inspired to write them. Unfortunately, you have to deal largely with 66 of these books, 64 of which are basic. When we talk about these patterns, we cite that you have a relationship to this book that no other people in the earth have. One that is so close a part of the background of your society and your race that even in the mysteries of the allegories of its foundational work in the Pentateuch, you have the symbol in the background of things which later study and continued experience with this book could unveil. It's one thing for us to look out upon the earth and to see all the situations that are taking place and accept that this is just an evolution of reaction that comes from all these various peoples in various areas of environment. It oversimplifies it when we say that it thus emerged out of a common stock, but this is not true. And to the student of the Bible, you will discover that there are differences in the origin of the races of mankind. There's differences in their capacity, and therefore a great difference between you and anyone else upon the face of the earth. That it was the grace of God that sent his own celestial household into earth and started this Adamic race. And the Adamic race is not only the household of God, but God makes this quite clear. If you want establishment of the difference between the Adamic race and the other races, the Adamic race are the progeny of divinity. They are the household of the Most High. They are the children of the Most High God. If you'll turn the third chapter of Luke and go back to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll discover that the genealogy here identifying again the household and the vessel from whom we see the embodiment of God carrying out his messiahship, and it traces the genealogy of Christ back down to Seth, who is the son of Adam, who is the son of God. Now, this is a very significant measure because it was used by virtually all of the early church, and it was important to them that this genealogy thus be traced back. Many men trace their genealogies with great enthusiasm back to rulers and back to areas of great prestige and power. Sometimes it's a rather vain genealogy if it gets outside of the actual structure of the kingdom, but there is no vain genealogies in tracing back the genealogy of Christ to Adam, who, as the scripture then declares, was the Son of God. I think this is important for you to understand, and as we have talked it many times upon the differences of races and of peoples, no thorough knowledge of theology or of the science of understanding the purposes and the plans of God and the operations of God can occur until you know basically who you are and from whence you have come and what God's purposes and plans for you as a race actually provide. One of the great problems we have today is in understanding the scriptures. This would not necessarily be true if it had not been so many hands were placed upon them, each seeking to change or to modify them to make them acceptable to what the areas of idea they were trying to put forward. Especially is this true when we have been suffering since the days of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ in Christendom with a persecution program upon the part of the enemies of Christ to eradicate, if possible, the true impact of the scripture. Because of this, they have constantly used words and terms and applications which they thought would confuse. They were able to contaminate and touch many of the early records in the areas of theology and churches establishing their power, their ecclesiastical authority, their hierarchies, their priestcraft. In many instances, made no correction at these areas, but actually adopted many of these transitions. And so it is important for us to understand this afternoon. When we talk about sonship, we are talking about a possessive factor that you have inherited because you are the offspring of the Most High God. We have pointed out to you that the content of the scriptures show that there was a celestial origin for the children of God. They came down out of the presence of the Most High. They became embodied in the earth through the miracles of the birth, our birth, and the Adamic race is the process by which this was being carried out. The Adamic race possessed capacities which no other people had ever possessed on earth before, having been celestially begotten in the heavens before they were sent into the world for the purpose of establishing God's kingdom, overthrowing the areas of darkness, subordinating a rebellious archangel, liberating the peoples existing on earth from the superstition and the processes of error that had thus been sown. We recognize that when we get into the wide horizon of what's involved in the background of history, especially as it relates to the earth and the solar systems of the universe, that a great number of people who think that it's all right to expand in every area of knowledge that they can research, and we are for that, will stand back and say, well, we shouldn't probe into these areas of the unknown, and we shouldn't touch with speculation on what transpired so far back as to be before Adam. But I want you to know that that's just a little portion of time, and over the pattern of expanse, we're already probing with the anthropologists and the geologists into ages that are thousands upon thousands and millions of years before Adam. Surely we can take time to probe beyond Adam to find out what transpired in the relationship of existing beings, intelligence, and understanding, and the antiquities of the histories of Earth. When we talk about the Adamic race and about God's grace, it was grace unto the entire world and to his universe that he transferred celestial households to the physical world. When we talk to you about it, you don't have too much to boast upon as far as your own conduct has been concerned. Because subordinated from celestial planes to a physical world, it was known and was declared from the beginning what your reactions were going to be and how the forces of darkness would seek to subordinate both your mind and take away your liberty and freedom from the standpoint of spiritual capacities to fully understand and translate spiritual power into operation. Thus, by accepting the temptations of Lucifer, violating the principles of divine law, your race lost its most vital, most vital Adamic capacity. And that was that it was in possession of the life and order of spirit that synthesized cognition between the spirit, the soul consciousness, and the body. This wave of light energy, which is out of God's own nature, which is a part of his own spiritual force, the light force of his nature, was known and understood by the ancients to have been one of the great shielding forces that kept the perfect metabolism of the body, balanced out and immunized the body from all forces that would disintegrate or destroy. If and how we preserve perfect health, that it would preserve perfect soul capacities of consciousness, and it would supply a pattern of inspiration that would develop in every area and in every process that man sought a synchronization out of perfect knowledge. Now, when we cite to you that even in the areas of your violation of divine law, when your race has been told not to intermingle with the racial trees of knowledge and good and evil, and not to partake of these trees, to preserve that race line was vitally important. And it was essential because there was no other race with whom a synthesis could be provided that would have the wavelengths of spirit to carry out the divine objectives. Other races were created. The day they were created, they were good. If you turn over in the book of Ezekiel, you'll discover that Ezekiel talks under inspiration about the capacities of men to perceive and to understand and to think and to talk. And, of course, he uses a Hebrew word called soul. Now, this pattern translated soul is the areas of cognition of all created beings that have the ability to reason. And God said, all souls are mine in this instance. And the souls of all peoples belong to me because I'm God. I provided them with this wavelength in the creation which I made. But when you talk about the spiritual level and the higher capacities of perception, you're talking about a wavelength of light and power that was begotten into a celestial family and transplanted into earth and covered Adam with light until he was known as the Son of Light of Righteousness. In fact, among some of the oldest of record and document and tradition, we find not only the old books of Adam and Eve, which are a part of the Cave of the Treasury records of the British Museum that were translated by Dr. Budge, but you'll discover that in the old records, Zohar and others, they continue to refer to the fact that Adam was clothed and enveloped in light and radiation, and the words description concerning him even run down into the Sumerian kingdom's later discussion of the fact that this son of Merodach, which is the Sumerian word for the great god of the heavens, and Tiamat, the chaos monster of Lucifer, and they referred to Adam as the offspring or the white race and the Adamic household as the son of Merodach, or as the one of light, clothed in light and walked in glory. Though they said his glory has not lasted, and they talk about Tiamat, or Lucifer, son of the morning, who was brighter even than he. So in this instance, they refer to a loss of something possessed by your race in its earliest history that was radiant and was filled with light. This is also true when you go back into the antiquity of the writings of India, and they talk about you as the children of Indra. You are the sons of the eternal. You are Manu. You are the white man. This is how they identified Manu. And from it comes Fu Man or Spirit Man. And its embodiment in the earth and the embodiment of God in the earth was the eventual manifestation. They had some of your theology. They knew that this would be Krishna when it came, similar to the word Christ in Greek, which meant embodied. Actually, you were a Christed race. You were an embodied household. You were the children of spirit sent into a physical world. The fact that the Apostle Paul, both in the book of Romans as well as in Corinthians and other places, relates to the identification of this race and the fact that Adam was the offspring of the Most High is quite clear. He talks about the Messiah, the embodied Christ, and refers to him as the second Adam. Now, many times words are used in theology that never come out of the pattern of just pen and ink. They never take on their full significance in the mind of many. I want to clarify this afternoon, for the Apostle Paul talks often in the book of Romans about areas of theology, and he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's talking about grace and the law and the circumcision and those that are not of the circumcision, and in these instances, the translation here is Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. The Apostle Paul never said Jews or Gentiles once in all this conversation. You say, why is that? Because he was talking about the people to whom the law had been given. He was talking about the race which had come down from Adam. He was talking also about covenants and theological regulations that had been established when the law was given to Moses, and the established patterns of worship had been set up in the days of Sinai. He was talking about a people, one of them, Judah and Benjamin, who are lumped together in the translation of the word Jew. He was talking about these peoples of Judah and the house of Judah. When he talked about the word Gentiles, these were the Athene, these were the house of Israel, these were the nations, and they separated Judah and Israel, Judah and Israel. And the translator keeps saying Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, and he's had people confused for a long time. theologians in theological seminaries in the nations throughout Christendom have become aware in many instances that we was talking about these two branches of a race through Abraham. But people today, when they read this, they think about these Jews who we see running around about us and who created so much of our problem, are the purveyors of communism, and who are the fifth column to every Christian society. These are not the people that the Apostle Paul is talking about. More than that, these people did not descend from Abraham. They're Hittites, Canaanites, Amalekites, and unassimilatable by any Christian society. When we talk about the people that constitute Israel, we are talking about, in many instances, the 10 tribes which had separated back in the days of Rehoboam and had gone out under Jeroboam's leadership. They separated themselves from the center of worship, and in this process, it was not long before they were carried away in history by Sennacherib's armies and were taken into Assyria. The days of Shalmaneser, they came out from under Assyria. They started their migrations, as some of their Scythian forefathers had had earlier foundations. They came through Caucasian Pass, and from Greece all the way to the northern parts of Europe, their settlements began. The history and writings of men, writing history of the races like Madison Grant and others, laid down some of the most complete ethnic studies of the occupation of Europe, the settling of Western nations, and eventually our own continent, which is Anglo-Saxon, Nordic in its origin, and out of the nations of this pattern. And the process of these peoples became gradually separated during their captivities and their migrations from customs and principles which had been followed earlier by their progenitors. Thus, the process of circumcision and within the structure of its covenant and other things were dropped, and the Scandinavian Nordic peoples were referred to as the Atheni, and were referred to by Judah and Benjamin, who stayed at the centers of Jerusalem and who had always been within the process of ceremony. They were referred to as the Atheni, the nations of the Gentiles, but not like the true center, Judah and Benjamin. In fact, even there was talk among those of the house of Judah and Benjamin that they would have nothing to do with these others that had left the one-time true throne, that no longer were they to be recognized, and they actually were cutting them out in their own theology. Yes, the theology continues to cut out a lot of things that it should have not eliminated in the course of its history. So just because it's been declared by ecclesiastical authority doesn't mean it's so, because that authority is set up by hierarchies of men from time to time. If we are to search for truth, we must find this truth in relationship to God's nature, His plan, His purpose, and His Word. So in this instance, we point out to you that there is a difference between the interpretation of Jew and Gentile and what the Scripture declares. For both of these peoples were under processes of law, but one had been separated from much of its ritual and ceremony and the others had not, but at the same time they were all under the same pattern, under the same laws, and waiting for the same Redeemer and the same Messiah. This, of course, would have been totally impossible had they been pagans and Israel, and they were to be divided into that group. If one was to classify the Jews as all Israel and then turn around and classify all the rest as pagans, then I'd tell you there'd be no Christian church today, and there would have been no people fulfilling the covenants of God, and there would have been no understanding of His purpose. And if you think that giving Jews to the world would have been grace to the earth, I'm going to tell you it's the greatest curse that ever descended on it. I want you to know that didn't come from God to begin with, no Jew did, and they are the progeny by Christ's own words in this matter of Lucifer, and as such Jesus identifies them as His progeny and as a principle in the violation of law. There is no question about the fact that the great catastrophe that enveloped your race early was known to the Father. His great rectifying power and His ability to step in and continue the course of His purpose, which He knew from the beginning, and that was to start your race on a course towards restoration that His own Messiahship would have to complete. Thus, in this instance, the loss of order was the first pattern. There could be no cohabitation of spirit with that which had no capacity in spiritual union. Thus, it was the physical propagation of the races that could continue, and as far as the Adamic race is concerned, it would continue, but it had lost in that principal violation that affected both Adam and Eve, and is to be found even today in the writings of ancient India as the symbol of Lucifer and Lilith, the serpent woman, and the attempt upon the part of the Luciferian fallen angels to contaminate God's house. It's quite easy to see that there is a struggle on for the earth. And in this struggle for the earth, the powers of darkness understand a lot more about processes than some of the sons of light. We're told in the Scripture that the children of this world order are more cunning sometimes than the children of the Spirit. We point out to you, therefore, that this is because one is activated by different motives than the other,
I think you find this out as you go through life. I think it's time that you elected a president smart enough to find this out, too. You can't deal with people with the background of the Soviet Union like you deal with people of your own culture, your own faith, and your own race. They don't keep their word. They never have at any time. And this is a matter of record, even from internal security survey of the whole history of these peoples. And at the same time, you can't deal for the same reactions, anticipate the same responsibilities to morality and to ethics and to due complexes that you would find with your own people. And so under this instance, you cannot do business with that which has no capacity to understand diametrically opposed moves in the areas of darkness. You cannot do business with that. One of the greatest errors in advice and in activity has been demonstrated in your own midst in the last few weeks, or in the midst of what should have been more intelligent in the areas of Christian leadership. When the Pope received as one of his guests at the Vatican, the son-in-law, Mr. Khrushchev, and followed this up by placing blessing upon him and sending gifts back with him to his communist world, but in no way did he make a Christian out of it. Remember that when he also suggested his great encyclical to all men at Easter time that we embrace the United Nations, increase its strength, and transfer our armaments into the hands of the United Nations so the whole world would be ruled by one political throne and the whole world would have peace and there would be no problems. Whether he understood it or not, he turned loose at that time one of the most destructive forces to hurt Christendom in the areas where his influence counts. I just point this out because there's a subtlety involved, and he was quite naive in this matter because the result was that in the elections just 10 days ago inside of Italy, the great overwhelming increase in communist votes was explained not only in Italy in its newspapers, but also explained in the United States News. Women who always voted against communism because they had voted for the Christian Democratic Party and they belonged to the church, they were interested in seeing that their children and all of their family had its connections maintained with the church. And though their husbands, many of them, voted communist and were influenced by the communists in almost every one of these families, the woman on her side had kept the family in alignment with the church and with Christendom. But this time, since the Pope had given his blessing and placed it upon communists and the son-in-law of Khrushchev, and since he also had pointed out that we should move into a one-world government and a one-world program of armament, they had adjusted their thinking, and they had never before voted communist, and so they voted communist this time because they thought it didn't make any difference. It was no longer an area in which the church objected. So the result was that it had its impact in Rome, and it increased the communist strength inside of the areas of government. I only point this out because people are influenced by the areas of authority they accept. If those areas of authority move in areas of opposition or are out-tricked by the enemy into talking coexistence, they weaken themselves and prepare themselves for capture. You know, over in Albania, there are already communist armies, well-armed, well-prepared, who have only one argument with Russia. Russia has not permitted them to finish their area of the revolution and march in and sack the Vatican for all of its treasures that they believe it has. I point out that the intelligent position would keep the barrier continually and constantly of Christianity up against that which was evil and never be taken in by the subtlety of it. But remember, the cunning strategy is to break down all the barriers of resistance. I point out to you that when we deal with the positions today of nations, they have various responsibilities in their own minds as well. For the design of the Red World today is the conquest of the earth and the subordination of all nations to their concepts of social and political economy. Now, within the same design, many men carry the ideological front who are actually tools of the power and demagogues behind the scenes. When we talk about our own nation, the great nations of Christendom, we are the byproduct of time, history, and development of a species that God established. A people that he placed in the earth who had this capacity to respond to him, and today the white nations of the world still are monotheistic nations with one God and with one value. We today can look out over them and see that they are Christian, and that in this respect, the great majority of all the peoples, especially when we talk about the white peoples of the world, they are Christian, and they continue to fulfill that prophecy that I'll put the word in thy mouth and the mouth of thy seed even forever. I'll be a God unto thee and to thy seed, and to thy seed after thee in all of their generations. Here is a student who understands the words which have been proclaimed by the Most High. The embodiment of the man Christ Jesus was the fullness of God dwelling bodily, as the Apostle Paul tells you in the first chapter of Colossians. And in this instance, we catch the magnitude of divine purpose when God refers to having not only begotten the Adamic household, but then emerging by the projection of his own being through the conception of the Virgin Mary to come forth out of that race which was his own and complete the cycle and refer to himself, even in the unveiling of mysteries, to the Apostle Paul as the second Adam, thus demonstrating again the cycle of his vital life. Now I want you to know that when we go into the records of things that relate to your race, the violation of divine law is called by a very ugly little word in the English language. It's called sin. Sin's a violation of the law. Now, by this process, it not only would be identified with any violation of law, but immediately people start utilizing the word as it relates to maybe discrepancies in what they feel was their relationship to the standards, morals, ethics, and codes of their society and of the orders of God. You know, generally, you don't have to point out too strongly what transgression to people because they very quickly assume a guilt complex and an area of understanding that is far beyond the ability of the preacher to make an application. The reason for this is that the sensitive mechanism of spiritual capacity related to the seat of your intellect, high up in the instrument even of the brain and in the recording experiences of the soul, has set standards and forces in you that cause you to know that you're deviating from that which is right or with wrong. Very hard to find anybody in your race that isn't sensitive to this, even though there are a lot of people quite callous to try to make it appear as though there's no pattern of law, and they'd like to see everybody else violate it to make themselves feel more comfortable. Psychologically, there are a lot of people today that would like to see the whole world violate every moral and ethical principle so that they'd have more comfort to cover up their own errors. Now, the problem in the program of God, as it related to the earth, and as we told you before, was in giving to your race, as it did in Sinai, and even in the patriarchal age, knowledge of his law, was to eliminate from us the patterns of trial and error, and to give to this race from its very beginning a standard of righteousness of the earth, because we were newcomers within the structure of the earth. And as we said before, we came with a culture, we came with a written language, we came with a spoken language, we came with technological abilities, even patterns of understanding that relate in astronomical order to the very universe we live in. Now we point out to you that the terms of theology sometimes are confusing to men. Whosoever controls the minds of a people hold that people either in bondage or in freedom according to their nature. The instance of your race, you are a free-born household of the sons and daughters of the Most High, transferred to earth, and sold the celestial powers which you had by the violation of divine law. And the result was that you established a line of opposition that had some affinity with your physical origins, and thus the Canaanites became a reality in the world, and you've been plagued with Canaanites ever since. Now, as far as the pattern of God was concerned, God would never count Cain as any part of Adamic seed. Nor would he count anyone until by the very processes which he in his own laws had established, and by the energies of vital spirit and spiritual energies, he would accept one with the purification of the womb, which was Seth. And Seth, as you know, is the first one in the scriptures in which Adam says, "I have now begotten a man in my own image and after my own likeness." Every white man on the face of the earth has descended from Seth, and every descendant today of the Sethite line that make up the major nations is a Hebrew. Now, this may seem like a new twist, but you have descended from Seth, you've descended from Noah and from Shem and from Heber. And Heber fathered the whole line of all the large, basic, existing white men of today. Abraham was a descendant of Heber. And some people think that the peoples today called Jews are Hebrews, and they're not. They're not Hebrews at all. And they don't have the book of Hebrews. And when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, he didn't write it to them. And when Jesus talked about the children of Abraham, and he talked about the children of the covenant and the household that has come down out of the heavens to us, he was not talking about the Jews, because he said, no man can ascend into heaven, but they came down out of it. And he says, well, I'm going back, and you can't come. Where I go, he says, you cannot come. He didn't say where he went, you couldn't come, because he said where he went, you could come, and he would receive you unto himself. The processes are quite different because of the capacities, the wavelengths, dimensions. We haven't time to go into all the areas in which created beings have processes and entrance, but I want you to know this, that this policy then was inferred as having been sold under sin. In other words, by Adam, there had descended upon all men a loss of aura, a divine balance of divine energy which God alone could resynthesize. and which would be resynthesized in the process of God's purpose after the price for transgression which justice required had been paid. The wages of such a violation of law was death, and death did pass upon your race. I point out to you that in making declarations concerning this, that the Apostle Paul writes about the offense and the transgression and said, whereby one man's sin entered upon your race. Death by sin passed upon all men, and all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was not imputed where there was no law, as far as knowledge and consciousness of it. So death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not transgressed in the same offense that Adam had transgressed in. And this is declared in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. So therefore, something was lost to the progeny of Adam that only God could restore. And God has promised to restore this, and this is why Christianity contains within it restoration as one of the areas of development. Now you will note that having been sold under bondage, the ability to be tempted by the forces of Lucifer and by the powers of darkness were more able to be made manifest. For this reason, therefore, patriarchs were raised up, processes of religious service and of instruction, that men might therefore apply themselves to defend themselves against error by being grounded in truth. Now in this instance, there is, as we have brought out to you in the past, the word in Hebrew called Goel, means kinsman redeemer. The kinsman had the right to pay the price to redeem his kinsman for any offense that he was under in the shackles of divine law, in the law that was given to your race. That is, it related to most races, there was a kinsman acceptance, and the word Goel in Hebrew meant kinsman redeemer. Now, in the Greek, the word redemption goes a little farther into some other things which are most interesting as well. But they're tied in to this same pattern. I turn over to the book of Romans and I read these words. It says, therefore, the righteousness of God is without the law is manifest, because it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, that it would be embodied as God walking among men would be the very chief of righteousness, the very fullness of God. And the Apostle Paul said the fullness of God dwelt with us bodily. Now, the Apostle Paul says in the 22nd verse, the righteousness of God, which is by understanding of who Jesus Christ is, was unto all and upon all of them that believed. There wasn't any difference between whether they were the house of Judah or whether they were the house of Israel, for all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified. Now I want you to understand what the process of God's grace was. God said, being God, I order and control the universe. Being God, therefore, I can do two things. One thing I must do, I must restore my people because I have invested them in this program and I must get every one of them back. Number two, I must justify and restore unto them the glory that they might carry the honor of my household. The Apostle Paul tells you that in his name, in the mighty name of Yahweh, Yahshua, and Jesus, is the whole family in heaven and earth named. And you're called Christians today because you have been identified with his embodiment. Now we point out that he says, I will justify you. Now, justification means that in the mind of God, he has taken off of you the entire guilt complex and has lifted from you any essentialness of you having to pay an account for errors that have been committed under this Adamic transgression and under the processes of its influences upon you psychologically and personally. So in this instance, justification is the result. God has evaluated the conditions, the environments, the patterns, but in one tremendous act, justified the entire race of which you are a part. Now you say, what does he say? He says, all Israel shall be saved as it is written. And then over in the book of Romans, he establishes that he's fulfilling this and did fulfill this, as the Apostle Paul records it. Justification means that, therefore, there has been a price paid, that the law has had its full judgment satisfied. The wages of sin was death, and therefore God said, I will assume in a physical body the entire transgression, I will permit that body to pay that price as the atonement, and in so doing, I legally justify every last one of my people. The price is paid, they're free. I do this in three different ways. First, I buy the whole market out. In other words, this process of buying or controlling by energies and powers the Adamic race and the souls of men, this, he says, I, as a greater power, and with the purchase price, will come in and buy the whole market. Now, this is a rather significant thing because in the Greek word for redemption, the word Agorazo is used. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Agorazo. To purchase the whole market. To a people that have been sold under having surrendered their consciousness in a moment of error, and they are in mental bondage, but as though they were bought and paid for and held in bondage until redeemed by the Redeemer. So the words in the Greek for redemption, different than the word goiotes and redeemer, talk about the process. One of the parables of Jesus was that there was a precious treasure hidden in the field. The field was the world, the treasure, and it was his race, his peace, his household. So it says that he bought the whole world to get this pearl of great price and this treasure that was hidden in the field. So he paid in one tremendous act by volition of his own all of the requirements which the extreme requirement of violations of law could bring was death. Whether this was disintegration in one field or another, the most extreme penalty in physical occupation was death. He says, therefore, I pay the total price for this, and I eliminate as an act of justice by my substitution and by my authority as God, could have held, determined, changed the course of anything, but had taken this course which I know to be the best. So in this instance, therefore, it says that we are justified freely by grace through redemption, that is, by Christ Jesus, who paid the price and purchased the whole market. Now, in paying this price to purchase it, there is another word which means to buy out and close. This means that having purchased the market, you close the market. It can never again be opened for this merchandise. Now, the Greek word for this is exagorazo, or E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. This means I not only bought it, I set you free, I did it in one purchase price, but I closed the market. They can never again barter for the soul consciousness of men. They can never come back upon my race and put any demand or judgment by any standards of justice concerning any violations of principles that could ever be leveled against you. That means, my friends, that no preacher, no priest, or ecclesiastical figure anywhere can by pleasure or displeasure place any bondage upon your soul consciousness that you have to accept. Nor can that individual consign you to any areas of torture or any areas of persecution or permit you to go into such a situation because of some ecclesiastical act that he didn't perform, because I want you to know that there is no dimension and no area where anything like this exists that your race has the capacity to get into anyhow. We stop worshiping superstitious devil gods like they have down in Africa and see the full portrait of our Father and find it manifested as Christ revealing himself. We watch the greatest expanse in our civilization and culture the world's ever seen. Listen. Therefore, we read again. For whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his own blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through forbearance of God. To declare, I say, that in this time, his righteousness, that he is just and the justifier of all that are believers in his Messiahship, his embodiment, or in Jesus. Now, in this instance, what the Apostle Paul said, and what was much more beautifully brought out in some translation, what? That God therefore imputed the righteousness of his own nature back unto his son, who had the capacity to carry it, and who had once been begotten in his own image, charged with his life. Did this by his own act, by which he justified his people, and said everyone who had the capacity to believe this, and did believe it, was automatically set free. He was no longer in superstition. Now they were all free. Lots of people are free and don't know it. But as long as the bondage factor operates and sees their consciousness, they're just as much under a guilt complex and just as much bound down as though they were still under the control of the darkness. We have a lot of people right here in our Christian nation who have their brains at the present time captured by the thinking of the world order. The world order has very scientifically moved in with cunning to try to rewrite the standards of your civilization and your culture, reconstruct the foundation and constitution of your nation by just transforming and abridging that constitution by edict and making you accept them as a transition and a development and as progress. And they are not progress, and they are not a development or a transition of righteousness becoming more bright. They are, my friends, the processes designed for your destruction. Under this instance, then, there are a great number of good people. And they're fine people. They're good neighbors. And they want to see well-being for everybody. They want everyone to come to good. But they have been taken over to think that this process, which is destroying the nations of God's kingdom, if it were carried out, is good. They have been told something that is the result of ecclesiastical ignorance, that all other peoples are brothers and interrelated and equal with the same capacities intellectually and so forth, and it's their job to absorb them and intermingle them and stop all differences. They've been told that the most terrible thing in the world is difference. Today you're told that if you're not a conformist, poured into the same mold, mentally and otherwise, then you are antisocial and you're dangerous. So therefore, we must bring everything down to sameness. Mediocrity is the first result, and then degeneration is the next one. Now the reason why they're trying to do this is that they cannot compete the satanic world. The peoples of darkness cannot compete against the capacities and the leadership of the Christian world. They cannot compete against their race. They're not willing to be assisted by it, and they do not wish to fall in the role of being guided and surpassed by it, and so they desired to bring it down to destroy it, which was one of Lucifer's designs in the beginning. Knowing that if he could seduce Adam and Eve, if he could bring them down and absorb their race, that the kingdom would never grow. Now the facts that are involved in these processes are quite obvious to you today. Well, you watch how many people have turned then from the great heritage which was theirs to automatically, but without any great thinking about it, just kind of accept everything that's poured to their ears with radio and television and newspapers about the great, brave new world of this great, new, responsible social era we're moving into. And you were told the scriptures not to be conformed to this world, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You that produce culture and civilization are now surrendering it on the mongrelized program of mediocrity and degeneration.
And the great nations of God's kingdom were established in the earth by a divine purpose for the building of his kingdom, which kingdom is still going to have administration. And God's grace, as it relates to you, was to first lift the guilt complex off of you, to first pay the price, which eventually was going to be made manifest, because he has already paid the price of death, which the wages of sin would produce. And with that price paid, in the field where the transgression was sowed, your race has a right to immortality, and it will be restored as the illumination of light synthesized in your consciousness and over your being is demonstrated. It's going to be. There's coming a day when your race puts back on immortality, and one of the interesting things is that Schofield, in one of his notations concerning the atonement, had to write these words as an honest theologian. He says, since the wages of sin was death and Christ paid for it, it has never been, since his resurrection, necessary for a believer to die. And somehow they don't understand this. Because it's never been taught, nor has the wave of divine energy, which is essential to carry out this objective, been fully poured out in a latter rain of divine energy as it is going to be. For the former rain came moderately, talking about wavelengths of energy that helped to adjust the thinking of the apostles and synchronize their consciousness with divine purpose. You're told that the latter reign of this divine energy is going to be greater than the first, and you're told that righteousness shall rain down upon men as rain coming out of the heavens, and those with the capacity to receive this shall be charged dynamically, given a greater view, greater power, greater understanding. And Paul said you shall be changed from light unto light and glory unto glory until you conform to his image. This is your destiny. Listen. We turn now back to the book of Romans. It says, therefore, we haven't anything really to boast about when it talks about the removal of the areas of misconduct and the elimination of fear and darkness. As long as men are bound in darkness and fear, they carry the weight of their transgressions upon them. They worry about its impact upon them. And they worry about what's going to be the result when they have to face God in the dimension of spirit. So God lifts that guilt complex on them, orders back the channels of inspiration, and tells them to seek and find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. I'll give you all knowledge, all wisdom, and whatsoever avenue you pursue to bring in light, knowledge, and the greatness of my kingdom. Until men understand this, they just live here to die instead of live here to build. You know, some people are living to die. They're just waiting and contemplating and wondering how long it's going to be. And there are other people that have suddenly come to the full realization that there's a great task to be done. This is the important thing. And they're making plans that reach right out into years. I talked to a man 80 years old the other day that was sharp and bright and alert. And he was quite active. And he was talking to me about a new home he was going to build. And he was talking to me about some land he was going to acquire and develop and what he had in mind. And he said it'll take some time to do some of these things. But he said, this is what I'm going to do. Well, I said, when do you think you're going to complete this project? Well, he said, it'll take 20 or 30 years to complete this project. He said, well, I think the man may complete the project, too, you know. It's a whole lot of this is in the attitude. If he thinks that his grandchildren are going to finish it, he'll never see the day. You know, this process of faith is a vital factor. When you can say, I can look God in the flesh and not blood. When you say, I can look God in the face and say, I'm your son. If there's anything wrong, that's up to you. You paid for it. You took off the transgression. You can control the destiny. You can move the patterns of inspiration. I accept the finished work you've done. I accept your atonement. I'm a free child. God said he'll impute his righteousness to you and take pleasure in the fact that you're intelligent enough to have enough faith to believe him when he said it. Now listen. Another word for redemption, I find it weaving its way not only in the book of Romans, but I find it in other parts of Paul's writing. This, of course, is significant. It's the word lutro, L-U-T-R-O-O. This is most significant because it means to root, to set free. In the area of your consciousness, your awareness, this setting free or to root, that you are never to go back under bondage and fear again. God never wants you to have any fear relationship in your approach to Him. No fear as you come to worship. No fear as you move out. But with, in place of that fear which redemption accomplishes, you are to have faith that you can call for spiritual intuition, for guidance, for the abiding presence, for that kind of knowledge that makes you step back from the moment of danger, that kind of knowledge that can give you the inspiration for the proper thought at the right time for these things which are for the advantage of the kingdom. With this is also the roofing of all areas of blocking out the patterns of revelation, all processes of fear, roof never to be put back in bondage again. This is one of the reasons why, having had a consummate atonement, there remains no further atonement for the children of God. You can't add to it. You can't take it away. There's not another sacrifice coming. It's also the process now of obedience to divine law, to its standards, to its ethics, to its morality. Is placed upon you as incumbent in relationship to your intelligence. God believes that there's ample demonstration that in these areas where we violate divine law or we violate these processes, that the impact of it is worthy of consideration. And you're supposed to have intelligence enough now to see the processes as catastrophe and alter the course. We point out to you that salvation is the byproduct of consciousness that has been adjusted by God's Spirit. You can't boast that you did it. He wrought for you first the lifting of the fear, the guilt complex, opened up the channels of understanding, and then by His Spirit and by the process of His guidance, you're to say, and not in my works lest I should boast, but by His grace and that which He wrought, I'm free. Now when a free man sees the crisis, disaster, catastrophe in society, he would be very intelligent to alter this course. When men discover how the manipulation of their economy can produce depressions and place their entire society in the bondage of unscrupulous international money changers, he should be wise enough and show to the states of that country to see that the laws of God are followed, that this kind of usury is not practiced, and that they never place themselves in the area where the instrumentality of these manipulators for their own greed can create these areas of crisis. The nations of God's kingdom are under covenant that all they have to do is put their hand forth to grow food, and He will not only bless them, but He'll pour out such an abundance upon them that they won't be able to consume all the food they eat. And today we watch this process of divine law in function, and we discover that with the added intelligence and the added discovery which is being made all the time in the areas of all of the processes we apply ourselves to understand, we can produce so much food we don't know what to do with it. And instead of rejoicing in it, we're worried about it. Why? Because we've got to translate this food into areas of profit for somebody. And in this profit, there is nothing wrong with the production of food for use and for exceptionally producing increases in the area that men might sustain themselves and have security for their household. But the food pattern, for instance, we watch it increase. We see more of it, and then we know what to do. And now we're burdening ourselves with terrific taxes to pay them not to grow it. Now, you know there's something wrong here. And it would not be so if we hadn't permitted the manipulators who violate the economy of God to step into the areas of handling your economy. You know what the scripture said? You're never to let this pass out of the hands of your sons and your daughters and the worshiping of your God. And the moment you do, they'll shackle you. Now, they can't shackle your inner soul, but they can shackle your pocketbook if you let them. The laws of God have never been abolished. The grace of God did not put the law aside. The grace of God took off of you the penalties of the curses which would have been earned for you in the seat of your soul consciousness for the violations of these laws. But the violation of law still reached in the area where it was sowed. If a nation violates economic law, the progression in mathematics of that violation will finally catch up with them. The only thing they can do is restore the whole system and wipe out the areas of the accumulating judgment. As far as the processes of biological law are concerned, you can't continually consume substances which are poison to your system and not become sick. You may know about the grace of God, and God can heal your sickness and reach your appeal, but when you become smart enough to know what's making you sick, and if you just keep on doing it and getting sick, that's your fault. You're reaping what you sow. God isn't mad at you. And it isn't, and this is a part of the process we see so many times. People are trying to relate all the things that happened to something that God did as a direct act because he was angry or he was displeased. Now, God does talk about his displeasure with the nations which are against his kingdom. He talks about his design to subordinate Lucifer and all of his offspring and all of the demonic forces with him to a chastening and completely reorganizing experience. But he is going to defeat him. He's going to break his power. He's going to demonstrate before all the world that there is no evil that can triumph over good. I want you to know that this goes to the very last point of the possible extension of thought. You know, there's one thing about anything that relates to God, it goes out to the absolute. When God says that evil is not going to triumph over good, he means he's not going to have one triumph. But when it's over, evil is not going to say we've upset God a little bit. They're not going to be able to say, well, we've held out, at least we've lost in one archangel. No, even that archangel, when he comes out of the Shekinah purifying force that he's going to go through the ages to come, he's going to get down and worship at the feet of the Father. It won't be any more devil or Satan, but Lucifer, as your servant, archangel beneath the household of the family, shall be restored to his place. I listened to someone trying to equate what he thought was fair and wasn't fair. This clergyman said the other day, it would never be fair, of course, after all of the things that a rebellious archangel had caused or those who were associated with him. It would never be fair, he said in his theology, to ever get him back where he was. Well, why wouldn't it be fair for God to do anything that he wants to do because he's God? Which would be better throughout all courses of time, to see people never able to be readjusted with God and the universe kind of lopsided because parts of it were out of adjustment with God and somebody had to admit this is beyond our ability to reach. God is absolute. There is nothing you can't reach. There's no area of it that can stay out of adjustment and in cross circuits with his power. Which we often think in terms of 70 years and 10 or even in terms of a millennium or two back to Christianity as origin, or we may go back now another 5,500 years to Adamic origin, and then we limit this as a long, long time. And when we start to compute the vastness of eternity, the tremendous time element in the sidereal systems of the Milky Way, and we start to compute these patterns that relate to us and to the universe, and we discover that time has not been so long as we thought in relationship to our experiences in the earth. And that God was not throwing anything down, he was just carrying it out with that meticulous detail which God carries these things out with. Great nations of God's kingdom must recognize, therefore, that they're free. I point out to you that even as it related to the world order, Christ didn't come in to condemn it, he came into the world to deliver it from its error and from the problems of error that it was in. So we read the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of St. John, that God sent this embodiment of himself into the world, in the 17th verse, sent it into the world to condemn, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be adjusted or saved. We point out here in the book of Romans that we conclude, therefore, that God was able to carry this out and that this was finished when he made this declaration. I come over in the book of Romans to this position in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, which it is just told us by one man that transgression came in, and therefore by this embodiment of God as the second Adam is taken out. By one man's offense, death reigned, and by one man's offense, life is going to reign. We read here, therefore, by one man's disobedience, many were made transgressors. By one man's obedience and righteousness, many have been given eternal life without transgression, without offense. In this instance, again, one says, well, this only relates then to who? It relates to all those that were under the law, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 2. In this instance, the next verse talks about the fact that in this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, making me free from the law of spirit and death, the agency of divine light and energy is the essence of God's Spirit, which Spirit is also in you. This is the process of restoration under His grace to your race. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians said, now we have not the Spirit that is in the world. He said, but we have the Spirit which is out of God. This Spirit knows all the things of God, searches out all those things, makes all those things known to us. I speak unto you, he says, in mysteries. Mysteries hidden since the foundation of the world, now to be made known unto your glory. But these are mysteries the world cannot receive and cannot understand in this era or time. So the Apostle Paul marks again the difference in the origin of your household. Every one of the covenants of this book that are given in this book relates to the people of the Adamic race, and from the days of Abraham down are related especially to this household. And therefore the house of Israel, the house of Judah, the peoples that made up these scriptures are today all the peoples of Christendom and no longer divided into these two branches. Peoples of Benjamin and the Germanic peoples that make up the house of Judah in the background of their prophecies, in the background of their destiny and origin, migrations are Christian people. The people that make up the great Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic counterparts to the other branch of the house are all Christian nations. The grace of God has reached out to them. When he said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, he means that I give it to them. Now we read the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, I want you to know that you cannot earn, you can't buy, there isn't anything that you can do individually that would purchase for you what God's given you by His own grace. Because how would you ever pull back up into an area of condition in which you were enveloped with light and energy that your race had lost a long time ago? God says, I restore this. The Apostle Paul so understood this, he says, I'm not waiting to die. In Corinthians, he says, I'm not waiting to die, I'm waiting to put on this envelopment of light, this house out of the heavens, that this mortal might put on immortality, and that I might be swallowed up in light. I tell you this afternoon that this is most significant. There's a light for your consciousness important to make you aware in racial self-respect and in divine purpose what you must do. We are in the most trying time in the entire history of our race. This is not only a Christian nation from the days of its inception, but from the first president of the United States right on down to our present time. The White House has never had any ceremony of any pagan religion conducted in it until April of this year. I point out to you, I hold in my hands a copy of even an article here in the Jewish Voice, the city of Los Angeles, Washington. The first bar mitzvah to ever be celebrated in the White House was celebrated in April for Jimmy Feldman. Jimmy Feldman is the son of Mr. Feldman, who is the New Frontier Israeli advisor to Mr. Kennedy, and as such is one of the Jewish echelon around him. And so here it says the quiet dignity of America's first bar mitzvah boy to have his confirmation in the White House settled over the building. And when they get through, of course, they're dancing this Jewish dance, and in the discussion of what transpires, it gives the names of all those that were there, from Justice Goldberg on down, and the names read like the list also of those who were trying to disarm us and send us into a socialist world. But here the White House, packed and jammed with Jews, danced the Jewish aura all night long, and other politicians were forced to come in and join in this for fear of their jobs and their appointments, and they're boasting about it. And in this article of the Jewish Voice, they said that the Jews are most happy because it was unprecedented that a White House have a bar mitzvah. And with understandable pride, they look on this great gain and progress for the Jews in America. That just meant that we've just never had anything quite as low in the White House we've got today. This is a confirmation for a Jewish young man into the area that he assumes his full responsibilities in this Jewish conspiracy for world power. It's not just an ecclesiastical structure, because their background of Sadduceeism today is reincarnationism and has no partner lot with the theology that relates to the Scripture. I point in the pattern of their design is to gain all they can get and pass it on to their reincarnating cycle without any worry about the fact that they're going to gain control by this process of the wealth of the earth. They talk about it. In this instance, however, it points out to you in Christian America that unless Christendom becomes awakened, they will never know the error. Commenting on this, a minister blind said, it shows how we are advancing in brotherhood and fellowship, and that we are recognizing our common Christian Jewish heritage. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that the president is so taken over by a bunch of Jews that he does what they want, and he brought a pagan Jewish Babylonian Talmud ceremony right into the White House. For this he should leave and all associated with it. Remembering that this last week the president told you that irrespective of what happens, who attacks Israel, or what trouble Israel gets into, Israel allies to be defended by the armed forces of the United States. You don't have to go. We want you to understand this is a firm policy of the Church of Jesus Christ Christian, all the Christian churches and conventions across the United States now associated with us. It was thoroughly discussed 1 week ago, and in this position we make this quite clear, that we are firmly willing to defend the United States against all of its enemies, domestic and foreign. We are willing to fight communism anywhere in the world, and we recognize that whether this is defensive or whether this is a divine response to overthrow that evil, that we are firmly in support of defeating communism in any type of struggle or problem, military or otherwise, anywhere in the world. We would defend our nation against anybody who would attack it. But for everyone associated with our congregations, you have the right to assume within the structure of our faith that you are a conscientious objector and utterly refuse to take up arms in defense of Israel ally or fight for Jews or the enemies of Christ and Christian civilization now or at any time. There is nothing that will descend upon these people that they have not sowed by their own actions. The hostility of Arab states can trace back to the way they occupied Palestine and the procedures they used and the mass viciousness of their own continual warfare against all the peoples of the Middle East. Their harassment, their sniping, the acts of their gunboats on the Sea of Galilee and their planes over Syria and Egypt and these areas are justification enough for these countries to want to exterminate the one country that says we're going to swallow all this area up in the very near future. But for you and I, to stick our neck into a position like this is a very foolish thing. And I tell you that as Christians, that you are literally and actually conscientious objectors if you apply this position to church, that we will not support the defense of the enemies of Christ, the purveyors of communism, and this great social evil. Backed by the kind of assurance that Mr. Kennedy has given them, they will create more and more problems and start more wars for you to fight. And then you'll be surprised who over here is making all the profit out of those wars, too, while you're fighting their battles. The time has come to say no. All of these things relate to our time because it is important that we think properly and think accurately concerning this matter. God has bestowed upon you grace. He has bestowed grace upon the nations of the world by establishing His kingdom. These are the areas of divine favor men don't earn, but God provides. But He's also provided in you an area of responsibility. And He has given to you this responsibility as He quickens the consciousness of your race, that you must cleanse this kingdom until no Canaanites remain in the house of God and the powers of darkness are cast out.